Well, we've been talking about God's glory among the nations this month. Today is the final message on that topic, on that series. And I want to ask you, what are the traits of a church that the Holy Spirit uses in missions? What are the traits of a church that the Holy Spirit uses in missions? And we all want to grow. All of us are growing, right? I hope so. And some of us need a little more watering and fertilizer. But like the plants that are growing, we are in a process before the Lord to grow. And I'm desiring to grow, and I know you are. And so today we're going to look at the scriptures as to what kind of a church, what are the traits of a church that the Holy Spirit uses in missions. And last week we learned about Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power, and we can receive His power to do what God wants us to do, right? And so we're not left alone. And today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 for three verses. It's a very short passage, but it's just loaded with wonderful truth. Turn with me there to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This church in Antioch was started probably about 17 years after the first time that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So there was approximately 17 years of the gospel spreading out in concentric circles from Jerusalem up to Judea and then Samaria and way up the coast, almost when the coast of the Mediterranean starts going west. That's where Antioch is. And so we'll see today that our main point is that when a church prays and fasts for guidance in missions, the Holy Spirit directs. When a church prays and fasts for guidance in missions, the Holy Spirit directs. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't leave us alone. He will actually give us guidance and show us what it is we should be doing. And so here we are as a church. We want to grow as a church, and we want to grow as individuals, and we can seek the Lord in this way for guidance, and the Lord will show us. And I just want to give a little bit of context of how we jumped from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 in verse 8 is the theme of the book of Acts, how we got from 2 all the way over to 13. Okay, so Antioch is really a gateway to the rest of the world. It's right on the at that beginning point to the rest of the world where they can reach all the ethnicities of the world, of the then known world. And Acts 1:8, the final stage is to the end of the earth. It means to the last corner of the earth. And so this is where the church is at this point. And it took them this long to get to the place where they were starting to do what Jesus had commanded, to reach out to every ethnicity. And so if we look at chapter 1, verse 14, turn with me there, whether it's on your device or in your Bible. Acts chapter 1. What was the church like? Verse 14. It says this, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." They were devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 2, 42. Chapter 2, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers." Look at chapter 4. What was this church like? Chapter 4. Verse 24 to 26. Verse 24 to 26. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They just burst out in this kind of prayer. And then go down to chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. And James had been killed and Peter was in prison, okay? And when they realized this, they went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And they were praying. They were praying for Peter in prison. And this persecution, James was killed, and Peter was about to be killed, and they really went to prayer. And so what we notice here is that the church was marked by prayer. And all of us want to increase our prayer life, right? It's sometimes a battle, but we want to increase our prayer. And prayer really is a indication of our dependence on God, right? It's an indication that, Lord, I can't do this by myself. I'm coming to you. And we as a church also, we have a week of prayer and fasting coming up this week. Starting tomorrow. Doesn't have to wait. You don't have to wait till tomorrow, but we're starting tomorrow officially. And as we come to the Lord as a church, let's ask God to train us in prayer, to develop us and to give us that power in the Spirit that we need and help us to learn how to become stronger in prayer. And so, as Sam said that the church had gone through a lot of persecution, Stephen had been killed at the hands of Saul, the very man that we see in chapter 13, who's in church, right? There's people outside this building who are not in church today that are going to be in church, and they're persecuting Christians. There's people in other parts of the world that are going to be in church, but they're persecuting Christians, and you just never know what God can do, and you never know who you're coming across, that God might put his hand on that person and save him. And then in Acts chapter 11, they go up to Antioch and they start sharing the gospel there. And I want us to take a note, look at verse 1 of 13. There's something very interesting about these leaders. Okay? And then we'll go back to Acts chapter 11. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, by the way, he's from Cyprus, an island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean. He probably sold his field in Cyprus from the homestead and brought it to the Jerusalem church. So here we have Barnabas, a Jew from way up in Cyprus. Then Simeon, who was called Niger, they nicknamed him Black. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa near Libya. Okay, so we have an African who's up way up in Antioch. He's making his circuit in the Roman Empire. He's quite versatile. He's not in Africa now, but he's up way up in the north. And then you have Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Can you imagine? Here's this boyhood friend of Herod who killed John the Baptist and who mistreated Jesus. And here he is in the church. And he's a preacher, and he's a prophet and a preacher. This is the kind of setting. Luke is trying to give us the context of the church of Antioch. All right? Then if you go back to Acts chapter 11, It explains a little bit more. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Verse 19 to 26. Take a look with me there. And now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that is North Africa, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, which is another word for Greeks, okay, Hellenists or Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out. And so verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, which is further north, by the way. It's way up around the corner of the Mediterranean, going west. He went way up to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians, which was our video today. It was perfectly fitting today. And so the church became multicultural. Voila, right here, right? This is so multicultural. Some people that come from monocultural places come to Toronto, they ask me questions like, where are the white people? I had a Taiwanese pastor, very close friend of mine, of ours. He came for a visit, and we were at Dundas and Yonge. He goes, what are all the black people doing here? It's multicultural. We have all the nations here. And then we went to another section, and he looks at me in the mall. He says, wow. I won't say what he said. I can't. But God has blessed us in this country with multiculturalism, with all the colors and flavors of food and perspectives, and God can use that. And God used the church in Antioch to be the gateway for the gospel to the rest of the world. And the Jerusalem church starts to fade in the book of Acts, and the church in Antioch becomes the one in center stage. And so God uses this church in a particular way, and FRP is wired a certain way. Every church is different. We all have our different characteristics. And FRP is wired a certain way. And God wants to use us as a church in that particular way. And our job is to figure that out, right? Is to figure out how God has made us as a church, how He has put us together, and use us in that particular God-given blessed way that no other church has, right? No other church is like FRP. And so God wants to use FRP in a certain specific way, and our job is to find out what that is, and the best way to do that is to come to the Lord in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to show us how He wants to use us as a church. And so, as the church comes to the Lord in prayer, Everett Harrison says this in his commentary. He said, the word fasting hints at an awareness of a definite need for guidance. Was the church, perchance, beginning to sense its responsibility for a missionary advance beyond Antioch? And they come to the Lord, saying, Lord, here we are. It's 17 years since the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. What do we do? What do we do? The first point is this. When a church meets the Lord in worship, they are compelled to spread his fame around the world. His fame around the world. Take a look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, I'm just going to read that part first. 2a. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And this word worshiping here is a loaded word. It's just packed full of meaning. And it's the word liturgy. The Greek word is actually liturgio. It's hard for me to pronounce it. But it means liturgy. And the church was coming together. It was formal. They were reading psalms out of the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It wasn't even written yet. And they were giving prayers, and they were singing some of their known hymns, and maybe some Christians had written some new hymns, and they were coming to the Lord. It was very solemn and worshipful to before the Lord, and they were calling on God and noticing his majesty and his greatness and his glory. And another word that's easily overlooked in this section, while they were worshiping the Lord. It's easy to pass that over, isn't it? They were worshiping the Lord in all of his glory. And he is the center of everything. We had this stranger come and live with us over Christmas from UAE, a neighbor's relative. And I kind of sensed that she was a believer, and I kind of hinted about Jesus Christ. I said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" I kind of suspected she did. And she says, "Jesus Christ is the center of everything." Hallelujah. That was music to my ears. And the Lord is the center of everything. And so the church is coming to him and saying, "Lord, Lord, in all your glory, we worship you." And they were worshiping the Lord. Mark Labberton, in his book, The Dangerous Act of Worship, don't you love that title? The Dangerous Act of Worship, he says this, "When God shows up, people get blown away. Nobody ever went to Jesus after a blistering warning about religious hypocrisy and shook his hand and said, 'Thanks, Rabbi. That was a nice talk.' No, sir. Nobody went up to Moses after the thunder and lightning and the loud trumpet blasts on the foot of Mount Sinai and said, 'How come we're using trumpets now?'" Does this ring a bell? Some churches, right? Now, what happened to Miriam and that tambourine song we used to sing, Crossing the Red Sea? I like that song. It was peppy. This thunder and trumpet stuff is too heavy. Nobody ever did that, right? I can't imagine. But the general sense that occurs in the writings of Scripture is that when God shows up, people get blown away. They hide their face. They beg for mercy. "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." This is the awesome God we come before this morning. Wow. When we seek the Lord in worship, we worship him because he's worthy. Worthy means worship. He's worth worshiping. The nearer we get to God, the more we will catch his heart for missions. The more we must have a mission's heart. When Christ's joy and love is ours, we want every person to hear about it. Warren Wiersbe, I met this man. He's really funny. I'll just tell you quickly a little bit about Warren Wiersbe. he met this other guy who's a board member of the organization we were with. And he says, you know, Warren, you like books. I like tapes. And he goes, yeah, that's the difference between you and me. I'm a bookworm and you're a tapeworm. He had a real sense of humor. But he's also got a serious side. He says this in his book, the true biblical worship is, it satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. William Temple made it this clear in his masterful definition of worship. For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all that is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable of, and therefore the chief remedy of that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. William Temple was a preacher in England. He got it right. The first thing is submission. The next thing is awareness of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And the wonder of the beauty of the Lord, the wonder of his beauty. And open hearts to his love. And surrender of our wills to God. And so when a church meets the Lord in worship, they are compelled to spread his fame around the world because he's so wonderful. Now, I just want to give you an application here. This is easy to remember, all right? Acts. We're in the book of Acts, all right? So I think this is appropriate. Acts is an acronym, A-C-T-S. A for adoration. C for confession. T for thanksgiving. And S for supplication. Acts. That's something that we can remember when we come to the Lord in prayer, to start with adoration and then confession and thanksgiving and then our requests to the Lord. Another application too is preparing for Sunday. All right? Have you ever stayed up late watching a movie on Saturday night and then you get up Sunday morning and you turn up at church and you still can't get the sleep out of your eyes? You know, and you're just groggy, and you're in no position to worship. You're in no condition to worship because of Saturday night. And so one way to remedy that is to go to bed early on Saturday night and say, Lord, I'm doing this as an act of worship, an act of service to the Lord, so that you can come early to church and come and enjoy fellowship, yes. And then, just before we start, sit down and have some time to prepare your heart. Prepare your heart for the Lord. Now, the church was not only worshiping, but they were fasting. And so, what does this mean? There's not a strong emphasis in the New Testament on fasting. There was in the Old Testament. The purpose of fasting is to seek guidance and avoid the distractions of food. There's nothing wrong with food, right? But the time to prepare it and the time to eat it can give you an extra hour or even more in order to devote to prayer. And if you're taking time this coming week to devote more time to prayer, that's what it can be used for. There's nothing super spiritual about it. And in fact, sometimes people who fast gain some pride in their self-righteousness. And that was a problem in the Old Testament, where people were fasting twice a week. The Jews fasted twice a week. And they chided Jesus, why don't you fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus says, well, when the bride comes, we don't fast. Right? So he nipped that in the bud. And so fasting has its purpose. And we got to be careful we don't use it as a source of pride. But our job is to seek God's kingdom. And the church of Antioch was fasting because they were saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And they wanted to set aside time to pray. The second point is this. When the church earnestly prays and fasts for missions, the Holy Spirit answers. When a church earnestly prays, emphasis on earnest, and fasts for God's mission, the Holy Spirit answers. Look at 13, second half of the verse, 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Probably one of the prophets gave a prophetic message at this occasion. Now, we don't have much of that today. And one of the reasons is because the full revelation of the Scriptures is given to us. The New Testament has been finished, and the whole Bible is ours, God's revelation. And we don't need further revelation from God. God has finished the writing of the Scriptures. And so we don't need more revelation in that sense. However, the Holy Spirit still does guide and speak to us. So how does the Holy Spirit speak to us today? That's an important question. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was with the disciples at the Last Supper, just before he was crucified, he promised them the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16. And he said this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, which is the Holy Spirit. And in the original, it means the one who comes alongside, the one who comes beside you to help you, the helper. And he will be with you forever, it says there. And then in chapter 16, two chapters later, the same occasion, Jesus tells them more about the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 13, 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. One of the most important things in knowing the direction of the Holy Spirit is to know the Bible, because most of what we need for direction is already written down in the Scriptures. It's there. And so know the Word. Another way is in Romans 9:1, it says this, I am not lying, Paul says. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks to us through our conscience. And so if God is prompting you in your conscience, that's the Holy Spirit. He's speaking. And it's important to listen to that. Whatever God is saying in your conscience, that's how he's leading. And another way, this isn't rocket science really, because sometimes we try to be very mystical about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this is one way that the Holy Spirit leads. Romans 12, 1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we offer our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord, he will show us his will. He'll show us because we're in tune with him. We're in step with him. And then through prayer, finally, through prayer, God can give you a burden and a desire. And if he's giving you this burden, listen. That's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So when a church earnestly prays and fasts for missions, the Holy Spirit will answer. And then he says in Acts, he says, set apart Barnabas and Saul, to which I have called them. What about this call? Do you need a call in missions? I used to believe that you did. I don't any longer. All of us are growing, right? We're all developing. We all can be taught by the Lord. Moses was called by God to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites. Joshua was called by God to bring Israel into Canaan. Jeremiah was called by God to preach judgment against Israel as they go into exile. Saul was called by God to open the gospel, a new, brand new work to the Gentiles, beyond the Jews, to the rest of the world. And then the others were called to obey and to follow. There's very few callings in the scriptures. The rest of us are called to obey the Great Commission. And so I think really Saul was called to be a pioneer, but the rest of us are asked to obey what God has commanded us to do. The question is, are we going to be a sender or a goer? And the place to begin is in Luke chapter 2, chapter 10, verse 2. And Jesus was sending out the 72 disciples in pairs to witness the gospel. And this is what he said to them. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray earnestly. And so what we need to do is, the beginning point is to pray earnestly and give our lives in total surrender to the Lord. Have you done that? Have you given your life in total surrender to the Lord? Say, Lord, I will be available to you to do anything, anytime, any place. And if you want to know the Lord's will, you have to say that first. Okay? It's like this. Let's suppose I had an envelope here today. And inside this envelope was God's will for you. Before you can unseal that and rip it open, the requirement is to say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. No matter what it is. No matter what it is. Before you open that envelope. And that's what God wants from us first. He wants absolutely total surrender. And then he will share with us what he wants. I want to talk a little bit about missions today, where we are at in missions today. I can't be exhaustive, but I want to talk a little bit about it. There's encouragement. Did you know that in 1900, 64% of the world had not heard the gospel? Today, there's only 24% of the world that has not had a clear explanation of the gospel. 24%, roughly. There are countries that are sending missionaries from South Korea. South Korea is unbelievable. They're sending workers by the thousands. I've met them all over the world. Brazil is sending out a lot of workers. Guess what? Ethiopia, one of the poorest countries in the world, is sending out a lot of workers. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with trusting God to supply the need. Nigeria is another country sending out a lot of workers. Bolivia. Bolivia is landlocked in the center of South America, a very poor country. They are sending out a lot of workers. East Asia is sending out a lot of workers. And God wants the whole world. The whole world now is sending out workers. Praise God for that. However, there's still a great imbalance. There's still places which we call the 1040 window, which is 10 degrees north, if you know your map, to 40 degrees, that latitude. In North Africa, all the way across most of Asia, except for Siberia, is called the 1040 window. And that section has only 5.7% of all the world's missionaries. And it's 50% of the world. These are the least reached. This is where we need to focus our strategy for the gospel. And we've chosen as a church two places. At least we're asking God about it. We're praying about it. You know, Cambodia is the first one. And we could just ask God to show us. There are after-school programs with teens that you can do in Cambodia. There's a medical clinic there that doesn't serve Phnom Penh, the capital. It serves the people that are in these outlying church plants that are happening. And so if the church plant meets a sick person, they don't have to be a believer. They meet a sick person, they bring them to Phnom Penh for treatment, or else these doctors and nurses go out to these places and they'll have clinics in these places. This is part of the gospel ministry. Rexahim is a Cambodian who came to Toronto. He came to Tyndale here for biblical studies. And Rexa was a 10-year-old boy who survived his whole family of a large, large family, lots of kids. His whole family, he saw them butchered in a ditch, in a pile of blood, during the Khmer Rouge red communist takeover of Cambodia. Pol Pot was his name, the leader. And they killed 2 million people out of a country of 6 million. And Rexahim survived. And he came to Toronto and he learned about hockey. And we ended up going back and we played hockey with his young people out in the hot weather. I was sweating buckets. I was sweating buckets, and they won. Their guys won. And you can teach English as a second language. You can teach maybe another language that you know because of business opportunities. You can teach music. Most of the music teachers were killed. Their music is a mess. They need music teachers. You can be a teacher, you can be a medical person, any profession. In fact, you probably have to have a profession to go to some of these places. And Uttar Pradesh is another one, including Delhi. And I know Delhi is not now part of Uttar Pradesh. It was divided off just as a city. There's a ministry there in Delhi called Shalom to the HIV families that need treatment. Did you know that India has the second highest incidence of HIV in the world? The first is Southern Africa. There's opportunities there. There's 20 Emmanuel Hospital, Christian hospitals there. It's an association all across North India. 20 very evangelical Christian hospitals that you can be part of. You can teach. You can take your profession there to Uttar Pradesh, which is so, so unreached. And it would be a privilege to be sent. And so pray that the Holy Spirit will show us what we should be doing in missions. And the third point is when a church sends out missionaries, they have a stake in the gospel work. You get to have a stake in the gospel work. Doesn't matter whether you're here or there. It says in verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And later in 14, verse 25, It says they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, and where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door to the Gentiles. They came back and reported. And there's nothing more exciting than having your workers come back and report. And if you're involved in prayer and involved with them, you have a stake in God's work. And God rewards each one of us as partners in mission if we participate. And God also tends to bless. We've been around a little longer than you have, right? I think we're the oldest people here. I hate to say it. But you know what? What I've noticed? Churches that really are strong in missions, God tends to bless. And when a church turns the corner and decides to cut missions, they tend to lose momentum and shrivel. We've seen both sides. We've seen churches that just thrive when they make God's Acts 1:8 command a priority. And we've seen churches that they shift and they wither. So when a church meets the Lord in worship, in conclusion, they are compelled to spread his fame around the world. And when a church prays and fasts for guidance, the Holy Spirit answers. And when a church invests in missions, you have a stake in God's work.